So our first stop tonight, as I said a moment ago, is the epistle to Peter, the first epistle of Peter. The author, and there are higher critics that argue every point, but the lion's share of Bible scholars attribute first and second Peter to none other than Peter. The date, it's reasonable to conclude that first Peter was written just before or just after the persecution of Christians that was began by Caesar Nero in AD 64. So he's right there at that point, and the Christians are under heavy persecution at this point as he writes this letter, and he writes to try to encourage these Christian churches that are really coming apart at the seams because of the persecution that's coming their way. Peter's martyrdom was in AD 67, so we know that it had to have been written prior to that. The main purpose of this epistle of 1 Peter is to encourage and strengthen the Christians who are facing persecution and suffering, and to do it, to face the persecution, to face the suffering, to lean into it for the glory of God in a way that evidences their faith and their hope in Jesus Christ. That as there are those that are persecuting them, they will see by the way that they're responding to the suffering, to the trials that they're putting them through, their persecutions, that these people have a true and living hope and faith in the true and living God, Jesus the Christ. Now, Peter begins this letter by offering praise and thanksgiving to God for all believers' salvation. The fact that everyone, all of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we can be certain that we have salvation in Christ Jesus. So it begins with a moment of praise and thanksgiving to God. If you would, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And for those that are listening to this for the first time, just letting you know again that this is a bullet train tour through the Bible, so I can't hit every major or all of the topics, but I'm trying to hit just the major topics in each one of the books. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we see that it is salvation by the mercy and the grace of God, and our anchor on the other side of the veil of death is Jesus Christ himself. So we believe that we'll resurrect from the dead because Jesus Christ has resurrected from the dead and made us that promise. Now notice here in verse 3 where he says, has begotten us again, that Jesus Christ has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So begotten again is another way of saying born again. So he points out that Christians have been born again to a living hope, and again, that our hope is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if somebody comes against our faith and says, well, there's no evidence for that faith, the evidence is that God raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead, the most written about event in the history of mankind. And so here in John 3:3, let's turn over there if you would. Peter's begotten or born again, as he's describing salvation, it reflects what Jesus was saying when he was teaching the Pharisee Nicodemus over in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. So Peter's not coming up with this on his own. Peter is now regurgitating what Jesus the Christ taught his disciples and taught specifically that Pharisee in John 3. Now in verse 4, Peter reminds his readers of our inheritance in heaven. It's not subject to decay. It's permanent. It's undefiled. And it's kept safe or reserved for us by the very hand of God. This reminder would have been very comforting to those that were wondering how far this is going to go. How far will the persecution arise against them? It was on the rise in the whole region. All Christians were under that thumb of Nero at that time. And so to hear, to be reminded once again that this is temporary. The life this side of the veil of death, it's a temporary time. It's the shortest time for us in all eternity, you see. And so this is very encouraging. Whenever you're going through trials and tribulations and it's a temporary situation, to be reminded that it is temporary, to be reminded of the eternal things of God, the eternal promises of God. And that's what Simon Peter does for these disciples that are going through such persecutions. Now, no matter what comes down the pike, it's important for us to recognize that our future and our hope is secure in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's message in this specific letter is a two-sided message. He speaks of the earthly, and he also speaks of the heavenly. We're saved by God on earth to obey him. The very purpose of us being saved is to obey. Notice what he says again here in 1 Peter. Let's turn back to 1 Peter if you would. He says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these are the five provinces in Asia Minor that he was writing to, these Christians that were scattered abroad there. And he says he's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Notice what he says. We were sanctified. We were separated unto the Lord. Why? For obedience. We were saved to obey God on earth. And then he tells us the other side of his message. It's that our heavenly home is secure and waits for us. And that these two points are what lays the foundation for everything else that he writes. Our earthly position, the things that we're supposed to do here upon earth, the focus upon earth, and everything that we do here is to be ran through the filter of recognizing we're citizens of heaven and that we have a future hope in Jesus Christ and that our future is secure in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Now, in chapter 2, Peter educates these scattered followers of Christ on how to live in a world that's hostile toward them. So it's great information for every millennium of Christians. And particularly today for us is very relevant because we find that more than not, the people around us really are turning against Christianity, that they're hostile towards even mentioning the name of Jesus. And I've found that you could have a discussion with people. You could be in a restaurant, be in a store, be in the post office, and you can talk about anything you want religiously, but don't bring up Jesus. And then you won't ruffle any feathers if you're talking about Muhammad, if you're talking about the list of people we could go down. Buddha, they just love it around here. But if you bring up Jesus, people are like huffing and puffing in line. They heard you name Jesus in public, you see. And so we find that the teaching that Peter gives to this church that's under persecution is very relevant for you and I today. So he really focuses on our life as bondservants of Christ, that we be focused on the fact that we're serving Christ now and not serving the world. So we have to let the things of the world go and focus on the fact that we are ambassadors of Christ, chosen servants of God, in contrast to the world around us that is chosen to serve darkness. What he tells these believers is that the way that we live our lives can dramatically affect the people around us. It can affect the people that are believers. It can encourage them and build them up. But also it affects those people that are non-believers by letting them see the contrast of the light of Christ against the backdrop of the darkness of the world. So he gives specific instructions on things that we do in our lives, things that we should do in our lives as Christians to stand out for Christ in a dark world. So I'm going to give you just a little list of things here. He instructs them to do five things, all right, if you're making notes. Five things that Peter instructs here in 1 Peter to believers who are living in a hostile world. Number one, he instructs them to submit to governing authorities. Number two, he tells us that we are to honor everyone. Everyone is deserving of respect and honor. We're all made in the image of God. Number three, we are to love and serve one another, meaning the brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love and serve one another, just as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters. Number four, We are to live our life in awe of God and practice reverence and respect toward Him. And number five, He tells us that we are to respect the position of the highest law of the land. Now, in His time, it was the emperor, and He used the terminology king, but it was the emperor of Rome at that time, and it was Nero, and he was doing some very bad things. And if we can see in the Bible that Simon Peter is telling us, through the Holy Spirit giving him every word he wants us to have, that they were to submit to Nero, then how much easier is it for us to submit to some of the leaders that we have had in our country? So it's very relevant for us in the world in which we are living. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 13, if you would. He gives them practical instructions on how to live in a hostile world. He says this, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." I have to say that I've known many Christians that to me were like goats, you know, kicking and just, I don't know if you've been around goats much, but they're just ornery. And I have known some ornery Christians that they get their tail feathers in a ruffle and then they can justify anything that they say against something that they disagree with or whatever, but it's really a bad witness. And so we don't have the right to be ornery Christians. I've never seen a passage that teaches orneriness in Christian discipleship. Instead, he says submission. You see, instead of orneriness, submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? Because you agree with it? No. For the Lord's sake. We keep the law of the land for the Lord's sake. Just like out here on this road, you know, you may say that, you know, 30 miles an hour or 25 miles an hour. Well, that's just ridiculous, you know. But we have to keep that law. We have to keep the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, that we don't blaspheme the word of God, that we don't wreck our witness, you see. When you're pulled over by the police department and they say, "Well, where were you headed?" And you say, "Well, I'm going to church." Well, why aren't you following the law? You're a Christian, you see. So we don't follow necessarily the ordinances of man because we agree with all the different laws and regulations there are, but we submit for the sake of God's glory. And listen what he says. We do it for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You see, we're under the microscope. We're living in a fishbowl. We say that we're believers in Jesus Christ. We talk about the righteousness of God. We talk about having a transformed lives. We say that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Well, there should be evidence for that. So he says that this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, slaves to God. We were slaves to sin before we gave our heart to Jesus Christ, and now we are called and we have a responsibility to be slaves to God. He says now in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. And literally that means to respect or have great awe and reverence for God. And then he says, and honor the king. Now over in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, Peter also encourages married couples to have mutual love and respect for each other. He tells the men that their prayers can actually be hindered if they do not honor their wives. In chapter 4, Peter reminds the believers that trials are going to come into our lives due to our faith. If you're living out your faith in Jesus Christ, you're living it, if you're adorning the doctrine of God that we read about in the book of Titus, where people can see your faith in the way that you are living and the things that you say and your conduct, if we are living this way, trials will definitely come our way. There will be those people that are in league with Satan, those people that are rejecting God, they don't want anything to do with a Christian or your your aura in their sphere. How you like those Taos words? Aura and sphere. So we all have this sphere of influence, right? And the thing is, we're influencing believers and non-believers alike. And the scripture says that whenever a believer comes into a room and there's unbelievers in the room, that it's like the fragrance of death to the dying. When you walk in and you're living for Jesus Christ, you don't partake of the garbage of the world that they may be partaking in at the time. And that happens on the job site all the time. So when you walk in and you have a different spirit, a different heart, a different conduct, you're reminding them of the darkness and the depravity of their own lives. You are life, and you are life to the living. To Christians, when you walk in, you have that fragrance, that essence of the life, the Spirit of God in you. And so it perks them up and they're encouraged. So our lives and how we live our lives, it definitely impacts the believers and the non-believers around us. And you see, that is what God wants of us. And again, he says, for this is the will of God. Now, in chapter 2, let me see, did I read chapter 4, verse 12 through 14? I did not. Okay, so the point is that if you are living a life that people can recognize that you are a Christian, you can expect that there will be times of trial and tribulation coming your way. But there is a blessing. Peter gives us the godly perspective when we're going under trials and sufferings for the name of Jesus Christ, for our faith. He tells us a different perspective, the godly perspective, and that is that it can be a blessing in our lives to suffer on behalf of Christ. And also, he wants to help the Christians understand that it's not if trials come. Trials are going to come, and they come in all different sizes and shapes and diversities. And some of these trials are brought on by God himself. He brings storms into our life at different points to try us and to challenge us, to change us, to mold us, to shape us. Other times, you know, it can be Satan that brings things into our life, and God allows it that he might work through that crazy thing that Satan has dished up and turn it into something good in our life. And then there are just simply trials that come our way that are part of natural things. The fact that we live in a fallen world. Nobody's plan against us or plan for us. They just happen as part of living in the world that we are in. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, notice what Peter says concerning the blessings in times of trial and suffering for the name of Christ. He says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You see, when you are being persecuted for his name's sake, then you're taking on the sufferings of Christ in your life. And he says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. So as we're going through this, be considering and remembering your spiritual medicine chest. Where does this go? Well, when you're going through some trial, some hardship, some tribulation, consider it as a blessing from God. And go through it as a slave of God, as a servant of the Lord. Go through it in a way that brings glory to God and reveals our true hope and our faith in Jesus Christ. Now in 1 Peter, back in chapter 2, Peter explains that Jesus is our perfect example of this. He suffered unjustly and remained faithful to God, remained faithful to his Father's will all the way to the end. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. The Bible says that when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. That's a hard statement for a lot of believers. But again, look what he says in verse 21. For this you were called. Called to what? to do good in the face of a dark and evil world, to do good and suffer just as Christ did, that we would be the example of Christ again to a lost world, that as they watch the way that we go through our persecutions, our trials and sufferings, that they would want to have what we have. How are you able to say that you have joy in a time of great despair, where people would look in your situation and say, man, and actually pile on and help you be in more despair over the issue that you're in? How can you possibly honestly say that you still have joy? That though it's a trying day, there may be a whirlwind all around you, but yet you can find peace in Christ Jesus. How does that work? And you see, as we live that out, if we go through trials representing the promises of God in us and showing joy that we have for Him, the world that sees that, they want what you and I have. And so he says that this is why we were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Listen to what he says, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So it shouldn't be amazing to people that we go through trials and sufferings on this earth. And we're not just talking about the type of trials where you get a flat tire in the middle of nowhere, your phone's not working right, or lost your wallet in the parking lot, or whatever it is. We're talking about trials and sufferings that you face because you are representing Christ Jesus. You're willing to make the stand in the face of opposition to God and to those that contradict his holy word. He says that Christ is our example. Then Peter gives like real specific instruction to mature believers, and he refers to them as elders. And this is talking about the most mature believers in the congregation. Elders speak of the men, not that women are not equally as mature, but they have a different function and a different role within the body of Christ. And so he talks to the elders specifically, but he's not talking about the position of elder. He's talking about mature men in the congregation that can fulfill the role of an elder. And if you remember, because we've done Titus so many times here, and think about going back to Titus begins his letter to straighten out the problems on a broken church by appointing elders in every city. He tells Titus, this is why I left you. Appoint elders. He didn't say make elders. He said recognize the elders. And then he gives you this criteria, this list of what an elder looks like. And so if you just wanted to have a paraphrase for what an elder looks like according to Scripture, it's just the most mature men within the congregation. That's an elder. And so now Peter specifically deals with the responsibilities of elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. He talks of the elder's responsibility and the reward. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. So what he's writing a letter to these churches, and within some of these churches, there are people that are elders. They're mature in their faith, but they're not serving. And he's saying, you know, engage and be about the work of the Lord in your church. You are among this church. They're among you. And so you need to take that role serious. God has prepared you for it, and he says that the elders should shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So we see the elders' responsibility and rewards. So it's interesting. This is a church that's going through a lot of persecution. They're distracted by the things that are happening, you know, sociologically around them, politically around them. Things are turning against them. The skies are getting dark. And it's interesting to me that one of the things that's always addressed to straighten out churches that are kind of going astray during difficult times is leadership. Make sure that the leadership is intact and they are godly leaders who meet the criteria that we see in the scripture. Then Peter gives us a warning that most of us have memorized, but it's a warning about the devil, and then he gives the counsel on how we are to deal with the devil. So he's letting this congregation know that you have to stay on guard, because Satan has all kinds of different things he can throw our way. And I will tell you this, the more that you step out in faith for Jesus, the larger the target is on your back. Because if you're not doing anything on behalf of Christ, if no one could tell you that you're a Christian anyway, why would Satan have to do anything? Because you're as good as working for him. Because you tear down your witness, you see, when you're not living for Christ and you're not conducting, you're not engaged as a believer, you wreck your witness. He doesn't have to do a whole lot to do that for you. And so we have to stay on guard and recognize that we are a target. We are Satan's prey, and he is a predator, and he is after you and I. Not just to distract us, but his desire is to destroy us, because he knows that we are the apple of God's eye. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober. That means keep your mind about you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to notice that. He's very clear about this. This is a really strong statement to people that live in a territory where there are lions, and they're very aware of what a lion can do, how they can just rip apart their prey. And this is the analogy that Peter is using here, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not just, again, distract us or pester us. Some people think that it's Satan, you know, when they have a blister arises. Look what Satan is coming against me. I guarantee you, Satan's got bigger things in store than a blister for you. That's why we have to be sober. That's why we have to be on guard. The scripture is telling us very clearly that he seeks to devour us. That means he seeks to destroy us. And the best way to do that is to tempt us into sin, not for the sake that you would enjoy it, to tempt us into sin that we would fall and then he could expose us, you see. And now your witness is dead. You're as good as devoured. You're of no value. Because people, even though somebody falls and they can be restored, people seem to never forget. And to rebuild trust in people's lives, once you have fallen, it's almost impossible. God can forgive you and God can move on. He did it with Jonah. We've seen it with David. And yet, people have a hard time with that. So Satan knows all he has to do is get us to fall in a way that's horrendous and then expose it. And that would be the same as devouring you and I. So Peter says, you've got to be on guard, you see. And he says in verse 9, the way that we deal with Satan, he says in verse 9, engage him. No, doesn't say that. No. Well, how many people think they've got to engage him? Yelling at the devil, trying to attack the devil, trying to have a one-on-one with the devil. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that when Satan comes to the door knocking, you allow Jesus Christ to get the door for you. We're not supposed to be engaging with Satan, trying to have a battle with Satan. We're going to see in Jude, when we get there, that Michael the archangel actually had a contention with the devil over the body of Moses. Where was the body of Moses at? And the Bible tells us that Michael the archangel didn't even bring a reviling accusation against the devil. And so the scripture tells us not to engage. Verse 9, resist. Resist him steadfast in the faith. See, how do you resist him? Stay steadfast. Nail your feet to the ground in our faith. Stay strong and firm in what we believe. Stay strong and firm in our walk in Jesus Christ. Stay strong in the word, strong in prayer, strong in fellowship. That's how we resist the wiles of Satan. Standing strong in our position in Christ. The Bible says all through it, the New Testament, that you and I are in Christ positionally. So we have to live as people that are in Christ Jesus. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the whole world. Because sometimes we could think that, whoa, that's just our group or just our church or just our family. But Peter says, listen, this is happening all over the world. People were coming against the Christian church. And so he tells them that so that they can have confidence that they haven't been singled out for some specific destruction because maybe they're in the wrong somehow. But he's trying to encourage them in the face of all kinds of false teachers that were coming along and teaching them all kinds of things, trying to rip them away from their faith, persecution from their friends and family, because these are the ones, and we see it listed in Scripture in these words, that they have turned from the false gods. They've turned from the gods of their neighbors and their friends. And so they've become really a pariah amongst their neighbors. And so they're being persecuted by them. They become an anathema. And so he tells them, listen, it's not just you. This is happening everywhere. So therefore recognize we have to be sober and vigilant because Satan is seeking to destroy us. He's our adversary. We need to recognize it. So 1 Peter, the spiritual medicine chest for 1 Peter. It provides encouragement and guidance to Christians that are going through trials and tribulation, sufferings and persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we have a heavenly inheritance that's awaiting you and I, that we are secure in our life beyond the veil of death, that there is a placemat with our name on it at the table of the King. Now, we're going to move on to 2 Peter. Our second stop tonight on our bullet train tour, the second epistle of Peter. And again, the author is, everyone?
Peter.
All right. That was pretty obvious. Then the date. This letter is just a little bit later, not much, but a little later on. It's the end of Peter's life. And we know again that Peter being put to death in 68, that this is probably around 67. So he is in prison in Rome and basically awaiting what is for him looking like his probable execution. He hasn't been given that information yet, but it's looking that way. Persecution is arising. It's getting heavier and heavier at the time that he was arrested this last time in Rome. And so now he's just waiting for the execution. And so now he writes this letter as sort of a last memoir to the Christian church. And again, everything here inspired, every word of it inspired by the Holy Spirit. The original recipients were the same group, and we find that out in chapter 3. It was the same group that he wrote before. He talks about writing them a first letter, and that this second letter is, again, encouraging them, but really to the same group. And it was meant to be read, I want to explain to you, by everyone in the Christian church. And whenever the apostles would write and say, an apostle of Jesus Christ, they use that as an authority to show that they have the authority in Christ Jesus to write what they're writing, that they've been called and commanded by Christ to write. So it gives authority to the scripture because they intended for all of the church to read the counsel that is within the letter that they are writing. Now, the main purpose of this is a little different. The first letter was about Christians that are going through persecution and suffering because of their faith. But this one is a little different. The focus is on standing firm in the face of false teachers, false prophets, and not falling for that. And so we begin here in 2 Peter in chapter 1. Peter begins this letter by explaining that God, by his divine power, that he's given us everything that we need in order to live a godly life. So they're struggling, and you know how it is, because when you're living a godly life and you're struggling, and maybe things aren't working out so well in this department and that department, and sometimes you kind of look over the fence at a non-believer's life, and it seems like everything is being blessed. Your life is really struggling, and the non-believer's life is just looking fantastic, and you may look at that and start to wonder, wow, man, why am I trying to live such a godly life before God, and yet it just doesn't seem like I'm being blessed like these guys are. Maybe I should just hop the fence, because it seems like the grass is greener on their side. So Peter explains in the beginning of this letter that we've been given by God, by his divine power, everything, every tool that we need to live a godly life, to be overcomers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here Peter is asserting that Christians are fully equipped to live a life that's pleasing to God. Again, we've been given everything we need by the divine power of God to overcome the temptations and the stumbling blocks that are placed in our way. So now Peter encourages these believers to grow, to continue, to be in that process of growing and maturing in the attributes, folks, of practical Christianity. You see, we have to, again, be adorning the doctrine of God, living out our faith in Christ Jesus, living out the promises of God in practical ways, so that the people that we love will hear the message of God. I tell you again, so many people that I've spoke with that are Christians say they have struggles. They've got children that are going through problems and struggles, and they're trying to talk to them. But I can tell you now, if your walk doesn't match your talk, your children will not hear your words. It will just sound like religious babble to them. But if you're living in Christ, you're living for Christ, they can't tear down your faith. They can see the sturdiness, the power of Jesus Christ in your life. They can then hear your words. And we call that evidence before information. So Peter encourages believers to continue growing and maturing in the attributes of practical Christianity. And just to say this, I don't know how many times, if I have at all, I might have, but every time I say Peter, I want to say Paul. So if I said Paul, it's Peter, okay? Just to clarify that. So here Peter is encouraging these believers to continue maturing. Some people say, this is what I used to do. I used to have this many, and I used to be in that ministry, and I did this, and I used to do that. But you see, the best days of a Christian should be the day you're living in and tomorrow. Yesterday is over. If you remember what Paul said, he said, I forget those things that are behind me, and I reach forward, and I race forward to the upward call in Christ Jesus, you see. So here he says we have to continue maturing and growing in practical Christianity. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. Speaking of knowledge of God, knowledge of his word. Verse 6. To knowledge, add self-control. To self-control, add perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now listen to what he says. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if we don't practice these things and continue maturing and pursue godliness, then you see what happens. We grow weak. Some people think that you can stand still, but you really can't spiritually stand still. You're either moving towards Christ or you're moving away from Christ, and there is no gray area in that. You remember what Jesus Christ said in Revelation? He said, when I return, I would have it that you would be either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. And if you are lukewarm, he says, I will spew you from my mouth. So he tells us very clearly that if you are a believer, that we have a responsibility to continue maturing, Continue growing. Continue reading the Word of God. How to become more Christ-like? By staying in His Word and constantly seeing the image of Jesus Christ through His written Word. Now, look at John 15:5, if you would. Because what Peter is saying here is that if we do these things, we will become fruitful. And he says that if you don't do them, then you will be unfruitful. You see, it's God's desire for each one of us to bear fruit. We're supposed to be fruit-bearing trees, you see. And fruitfulness is God's desire for all of his children. John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears what?" Are you hearing that? Are you seeing that? That if we're abiding in Christ, that's all we got to do. We don't have to do all these calisthenics and workouts and all these things. Simply, if we abide in Christ, that's like a piece of fruit hanging on a tree, and all it has to do is just hang in there. Because it gets all of its sustenance, all of its power comes to become all it can be, comes from hanging on the tree, you see. So as he began with in this letter, by the divine power of God, we're given everything that we need to live this godly life. And so he says, "I'm the source of your strength." And he says, "For without me, you can do nothing." So if we put Jesus on the back burner and you think you're still going to grow as a Christian, you're sadly mistaken. Jesus has to be in the forefront of our lives for us to continue to grow. And how we keep him there is by studying his holy word, which is the revelation of Christ himself about himself. So we don't get him confused, because the Jesus of the world is not the Jesus of the Word of God. Peter explains that the source of all Scripture is God the Holy Spirit. That the Word of God, the Scripture you have in your hands today, did not come by inspired men. It came from holy men of God who were given the words of God. Every word was inspired. Not the men, but the words are inspired. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, this is very important when you're dealing with a culture that is following after false teachers, and they're bringing along teachings and saying, "Well, I have another message from God." And so here is this person who's come up with something and bringing it to you. But the Scripture, 2 Peter 1, verse 20, notice what Peter tells us. "Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." Verse 21 helps us to understand that statement. "For prophecy never came by the will of man." So the context here is source. Where did it come from? It didn't come by the will of man. And so it says, "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So as these people are now dealing with a lot of false teachers coming in and trying to corrupt the church and corrupt the message of the gospel, he says that the word of God, the prophecy, speaking forth the mind of God, never came by the will of man, but it came as the Holy Spirit moved upon holy men of God. Now, Peter also warns against these false teachers who's going to distort the gospel with the purpose of leading the people astray. So Peter urges the believers to be diligent in discerning truth from falsehood. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people," speaking of the people of old, "even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in," notice this, "destructive heresies." It's not just, you know, false teachings, but these are destructive false teachings that can rip a church apart, that can rip people out of a church and bring them into these false religions of the world, into the cults of the world. He says that they are secretly, they come into the church secretly. And how do they come? Jesus told us in Matthew 7:15, they come like wolves in sheep's clothing. So they look an awful lot like us. And they come in to deceive us. They're purposeful deceivers. And it says they come in secretly. So we have to stay on guard. This is the message we keep seeing in Paul's letters. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So I would tell you again, this is one of the main reasons you've got to stay in the Scripture. Because the Jesus of the false teachers, the Jesus of the world, is not the Jesus of the scripture. And you can easily forget who this Jesus is. You ever heard people say, if Jesus was all love and stuff, why would he let all these disasters happen? See, that's a different Jesus. And Jesus is not a God of love. And they bring these reasons to say, well, he's not graceful. He's not a God of love. Why would he judge people? And they distort Jesus into a maniacal, raving, lunatic, madman with the power to destroy, and he wields it at his wishes. But that's not the Jesus Christ of the scriptures, see, or the God of the Old Testament. Many people say it's a different God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. They either say this because they haven't read the Word of God and don't know the revelation of God, his nature, and who he is according to the Word, or they've read it and they simply purposefully distort it. And we see that in Ephesians talks about that, purposefully distorting the Word of God. But he says they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And this is the sad part of the letter. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. I remember I was teaching through Galatians, which talks a lot about false teachers and false prophets, and how the people in Galatia, they were easily led astray, and they'd left their faith. And I had somebody in the church come up to me one day, and as I teach verse by verse through the Bible, you know, we're all through Galatians, you have that message. And they told me they were leaving the church because all you do is talk about the false teachers and the false religions. And I said, well, that's what the book of Galatians is teaching about, and I'm just teaching you the Word of God. I don't have an axe to grind, but God does. And so I'm going to just teach the Word of God the way that it says. And you see, we have a lot of false teachers in this town. And as a pastor and a shepherd of this flock, I don't want to see people in this church falling by the wayside. And I've heard over the 10 years I've been here, one or two people that have gone over to the Jehovah's Witnesses or this and that. And I'm amazed. I'm amazed when they're able to be singled out, like, you know how, if you watched Marlon Perkins, you guys remember Marlon Perkins? Wild Kingdom, I think it was. And, you know, they always showed the scenes of, like, lions, on the hunt. And who do they go for? They go for the young ones, and they go for the old and the slow. They always find the vulnerable, you see. And so when I look at the people that are led away, it's usually those that are inconsistent in coming to church. They're not staying in the Word of God. They're not in fellowship. They're not maturing in their faith, and they're easily drawn away. And Satan, the adversary, who's seeking to devour them, has his way. So I would tell you, the scripture tells us that many are going to follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. We have to stay on guard against these false teachers and false teachings. And if you love your neighbors, then you will stay in the Word of God so that you can stand. When the Word of God is being contradicted, you can defend the truth of Jesus Christ. And you can only do that by staying in the Word. And you know, the more you stay in it, the more it's on the tip of your tongue. Have you found that to be true? Oftentimes when you read a scripture, do you notice how God will use that scripture on your tongue that very day? He brings somebody across your path to bring your devotion in the morning alive in somebody's life. So we have to stay in the Word of God. Now, contrary to the shepherd of the Christian flock, look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of these false teachers. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of what? Emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They're able to draw them back because they're using the same hook, line, and sinker that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. They try to tempt them with things that look good, that sound good, that smell good, that are good to the eye, that build them up, that feed the pride of life. And it says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, that they actually can draw in those who are Christians, that have escaped that life. The words of false teachers, listen, they may sound really good, but they lack truth of the Word of God. And I'll say it again. And Pastor Chuck, it was so right, you know. It's sermonettes for Christianettes. You teach watered down versions of the Bible. You don't do the work to dig into the Word, to really give the people what the Word of God says and implant it into their hearts by the Holy Spirit working alongside. They're going to fall away. And I don't mean fall away from their faith. I mean fall away from walking with Jesus. Because, see, Jesus Christ said that no one can pluck who God has given him out of his hand. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure in Christ, not because of you. Because God has the ability to hold on to you and not let go because you made a deal. You said, would you be my king? And he said, yes. And he didn't say, if. He agreed. And you may break your word to him. You may jerk away. But God made a commitment and he keeps his word. He's our king and he won't let go. So, people can be ripped away from their faith. They can be ripped away from their peace, ripped away from their joy, ripped completely away from their hope. And that's exactly what these false religious leaders do. And they do it for the sake, oftentimes, of monetary gain. So today, the church leaders, many of them, because of their great charisma, they're able to lead many believers away. And why should that surprise us when we see it written right here in the Word by the Apostle Peter? Now, 2 Peter also tells these believers that regardless of what non-believers may spout at us, Jesus is coming. As to remind these believers in this time of trial and persecution, as people are saying, wait a minute, you keep talking about Jesus is coming again. Well, why hasn't he? And the Christian church has been saying that for 2,000 years. Where is Jesus? Why has he not come yet? And they spout off that, well, nothing has changed in the whole world. Everything's the same way. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. It's always going to be that way. It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. And nothing is ever going to change. That's what they were spouting then, and many spout it now. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. So you see he's writing to the same group that he wrote the first epistle to. In both of which, I stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of reminder. And I want you to notice this. It's very important. Peter is writing to remind them. Christians need to be reminded because we're like leaky vessels. We get the word of God in us, but then we get out into the world for a few days and the scriptures, the promises of God, the nature of God starts to leak away from us. We have to be reminded. That's why we come to church on Sunday. That's why we come in the midweek. That's why we have men's groups and women's groups and all the things that we do, because it's a fact. Christians need to be reminded of the things of God. And he says, beloved, I'm not bringing you something new. He says, I write both letters by way of reminder. And he tells you why. Verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he wants us to be mindful. In other words, he wants us to engage and apply the word. And if we don't stay in the word, we'll forget. We just become forgetful, leaky vessels. And he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, why hasn't this Jesus come back again? In other words, you guys are foolish for believing this. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. In other words, they purposefully put these facts on the back burner. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. What? Everything is not going on the same? That there are changes, that God is moving in this time and space continuum? That he is working in the affairs of men? But see, they want to forget about that. It's always been the same. And Peter says, oh no, did you forget how there was the world and all the people? And then the world of that time perished? Did you forget about the flood? Things aren't always the same. He says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus Christ come? Because God is gracious and merciful, and he's patient. There's going to come a day. There is such a thing as the first believer. Did you know it? There's this thing as the first believer. There's also a thing as the last. There is a last person before the judgment of God that will give their life to Jesus Christ. And when that occurs, that time is drawn absolute in the sands of time by the hand of God himself. And he will judge this world. Things are not always the same. God is working, and he is dealing in the sphere of humankind. So the scripture is encouraging believers to not buy into the idea, well, where is Jesus? If he's coming back, why hasn't he come so far? Why is he still not here? Because he is giving everyone the opportunity to receive the grace of God, because he's a gracious and merciful God. But our God is also a just God. And there's a day coming when our just God is going to judge unrepentant men and women. 2 Peter chapter 3. If the second coming of Christ is certain, then what kind of life should we be living? And again, we see it all through the New Testament. We are to be living a life anticipating the imminent return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. I just like underline it right there. The day of the Lord will come. We have to be very aware of that and anticipate that. And then he tells us how he's going to come. But don't sail past the fact that the first part of the statement is emphatic. He will come. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, Peter concludes his letter with a final exhortation for believers to be steadfast and to stay on guard, continuing growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That is 1 and 2 Peter. And spiritual medicine chest, if you're making your final notes of tonight, I'm going to give you four places in spiritual medicine chest you should place this. Number one, it's a reminder to the church to remain faithful to God. When we are challenged and the world seems to be hostile against us, remain faithful to God. Because this side of heaven, it's simply a temporary dwelling. Number two, we need to beware, and that we need to discern the difference between false and true teachings of the Word of God. Number three, we are to anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ and live accordingly. Live our lives like we expect Jesus Christ, like he died yesterday, rose today, and is coming again in the morning. That's the way we should be living our life. And number four, and finally, it reminds believers of God's patience and his mercy towards all people. The ultimate judgment of God is coming upon the wicked. And so therefore, for a time such as this, God has placed you and me here on this earth. We are here to represent the light of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And we do that by the way we live our life. And if we'll live our life using the practical tools that God has given us, then we'll see many people come to Jesus Christ. There should be no one that fails to receive Jesus Christ for lack of hearing about him. That would be on you and I, wouldn't it? There should be nobody in our family. There should not be a cousin, a nephew, a niece, a brother or sister that has not heard of Jesus Christ if they are in your family. Because you're an ambassador of Christ, and it's our responsibility. And there is a day coming when it'll be too late. So let's live for him now. First and Second Peter, we are now deboarding the bullet train tour through the Bible. We will reboard again at the book of Jude and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John by the will of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you for this instruction. And we pray, Lord, that the things that we've read, the things that we see in your word, that we would apply those to our life. When you say that scoffers are coming, when you say that false teachers are coming and they're going to secretly come into our church, help us, Lord, to have our eyes wide open, our spiritual eyes awake. And that, Lord, we would protect your sheep. And, Lord, that we would hold fast to the truth that we see in your written word, Lord. And that we would not easily be moved because we are steadfast, planted in prayer, in fellowship, Lord, in the breaking of bread together and in the study of your holy word and the worship of the one true God. Hold us in your hand, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you all, and I hope you have a wonderful rest of your week.